You ever done anything you wish you hadn't done? I expected a reaction. I wasn't sure I was expecting that one. Who hasn't? Have you ever committed a sin that you wish you hadn't committed? That you could somehow go up back and sort of erase the record? And again, who hasn't? Now, I don't need to tell this crowd that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But do we really? I mean by that, how good is the forgiveness? Does God really forgive all sin? Or are there some sins that we really, really question? I think we say we believe in the remission of sins, but in conversations with believers every once in a while, I sometimes wonder if we really, really believe that. Because there are some sins that are so repugnant. There are some sins that just strike us as so awful, we have a hard time believing God forgives that sin or that person. Or, to take it one notch further, there are sins been committed against us that we have a hard time forgiving. So maybe I should ask, do we believe in the forgiveness of sins when the sin is against us, not just sins that we have committed against the Lord? What I want to do today is talk about the whole subject of the forgiveness of sins. The book of Acts talks about that like no other book in all of the Bible. And as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've come to a passage today that talks about it in the most striking terms. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 3? And I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you have denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will hear that prophet shall be will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophet and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed will all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turn, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This story begins with Peter and John going to the temple to pray. And as they approached the temple, they met a man who was lame, had been that way since his birth. And as we saw in the previous passage, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none," in that traditional translation, "but that which I have, give I to you, rise up and walk." And the lame man, we are told, walked and leaped for joy. In the passage I just read, Peter and John continue their trip into the temple. And the first thing Luke tells us in this passage is that the people were just amazed and perhaps thought that Peter had done this in his own power because he was such a godly person. So the first thing Peter does is he corrects that misunderstanding. The point he's making is very simple. We did not do this. So look at verse 11. "And now this lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Now let me explain that as they entered the temple, they entered a large courtroom, or courtyard, I should say. And around that courtyard were little porticos. There were pillars all around it. And in one of those little porticos, there was one called Solomon's Porch. And some of the teachers would gather there and gather a crowd and teach. And that's what's going on here. And so they all came. They saw what had happened. They gathered a crowd. And it says they were amazed. The truth of the matter is, they were awestruck. They were shocked. You can imagine a little kid watching a man on the stage pull a rabbit out of a hat, and the little kid being wide-eyed and awestruck. You get sort of the feel of what's going on here. So, verse 12 says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why so look ye intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man whole?'" We didn't do this. That's his point. They were awestruck at his power, and Peter immediately clarifies, "We did not do this." By the way, later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul performs a miracle, and they actually want to worship him as God. All of which brings up the subject of how we should respond to ministers. And it seems to me that there are two extremes. On one extreme, you do what comes later in Acts, you worship, and on the other extreme, you despise them. And the truth, it seems to me, is somewhere in the middle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this, "We esteem you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." So on the one hand, Paul says, those who labor among you, meaning teach the scripture and have the oversight of the work, should be highly esteemed. But in Corinth, that was in Thessalonica, in Corinth, they apparently went too far. So when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he says this, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" He says, "Who then was Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gives to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it is God that giveth the increase." So in 1 Thessalonians, he says, look, you ought to esteem those very highly. In Corinthians, he says, now wait a minute. Don't start dividing off and saying I'm so attached to this one that I'm of Paul and another says I'm of Apollos. God's working here. And that's what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 3. Hey, I didn't do this. The Lord did this. The second thing he does is he talks about the Lord. Only the way he does it strikes me as a little fascinating. Look at verse 13. Abruptly, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now he's starting out simply saying, God glorified Jesus. He doesn't explain at this point what he means by that. He's now just going to tell the story about Jesus. So the first thing he does in this passage is says, hey, look, I didn't do this. And then abruptly he shifts gears and says, well, let me tell you about the Lord. And here's what he says. He says that he was the servant. Notice it's capital S. And in this he's probably referring to Isaiah, who talked about the servant of the Lord, a reference to Jesus, and then later talks about the suffering of the Lord. At any rate, he says, God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, and this is what strikes me as fascinating, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So Peter turns to them and says, hey, let me tell you what you did. This is a little bold. You delivered him up. He was God's servant, and you delivered him up. He goes on, verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Let me tell you what you did. When Jesus was being tried, asked that the innocent man be crucified and the guilty man be let go. You chose a murderer rather than the Messiah. That's what you did. And he's pretty pointed about it. Furthermore, verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You killed the Prince of Life. You killed life. And it's the Prince of Life, the one who gives life. But God, he says, raised him up. So, someone has said, Calvary may have been man's last word, but the empty tomb was God's last word. God glorified him. Let me tell you what you did to him, but God glorified him. Someone has written, the greatest man in history, Jesus, had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no degrees in medicine, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives. God glorified him. This is what you did to him. You delivered him up to Pilate. You denied him. You had him killed. But God raised him up. God glorified him. There's more. Keep reading. He says in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you saw, see, and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, he has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he says, look, this man has been healed through faith in Jesus Christ. Now it seems to me you need to connect verse 16 with verse 13. He started out this little subsection saying, God has glorified Christ. You denied him, though he was holy. You delivered him up. You had him killed. But God has glorified him in raising him from the dead and now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one that healed this person. So, to say it all rather simply, Peter's point so far is, I didn't do this, Jesus did this. That's the point, pure and simple. Now, let me pause here before we go on and make a suggestion. Do you remember when I started the book of Acts? I said the theme of Acts is what? Did you remember? Did you forget that already? Some of you are looking at me like you have a question mark chiseled in your face. Remember, he starts out and he says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and that's a reference to the book of Luke, as if to say, this is a continuation of what Jesus is doing now. Well, now, wait a second. Jesus is no longer here. So how is he doing anything? And the answer in the book of Acts is he is doing it now through the apostles. And he's doing it by the Holy Spirit. So he says to the apostles, don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit comes. But the whole point of the book of Acts is that Jesus is now working through people by the Holy Spirit. And this is a perfect illustration of it. Peter is claiming, I didn't do this. Jesus did this. Jesus is alive and he's working. That's the theme of the book of Acts. Jesus is alive and he's working. Now, I can't help but ask, is Jesus alive? Yeah, we believe that doctrinally. Is he working? Is he working in your life? Can you point to things and say, I know the Lord is there because he's working in my life? The two things that come to mind is, does he ever answer prayer? I've had so many answers to prayer, it's way beyond possible coincidences. There's no way you could have that many coincidences in your life, you know? The Lord is working. But he's also working in my life. I'm not the same person that came to this church years ago. I think I've seen the Lord work in the way I think, and the way in just me personally. Can you say that? Can you look at your life and say, I really have grown? Or are you still stuck in the rut? I had a professor in seminary that said, just because you've been saved 20 years doesn't mean you've had 20 years of spiritual experience. Some people have had 1 year of spiritual experience 20 times. And I've met people who just have the same spiritual experience over and over again. When I see them coming, I know what they're going to say. It's what they've said to me three other times before, the three last times we talked, as if nothing's happened since. So has something happened in your life since you were converted? Have you been transformed by the work of the Spirit of God in your life so that you are a different person than you used to be? That is the fact that Jesus is alive and Jesus is working today in the world through people and by the Holy Spirit. So that's Peter's point. Then he says one other thing. Now that he's established that Jesus performed this miracle and not him, he's now going to go talk about Jesus with a vengeance. Picking up at verse 17, he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it ignorantly, as did the rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer has thus been fulfilled. And what he is saying now is that Jesus is the Messiah. As you know, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So verse 18 says, God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Messiah must suffer. And so this is the point throughout the rest of his speech in this passage, that Jesus is the Messiah, and God foretold that. So that being the case, Peter says in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, whom was preached to you before. Now, because Jesus is the Messiah, whom came to suffer for sin and be raised from the dead. Peter says, repent. Most of you have heard me talk about this word. You know what I'm about to say, right? Repent means to... That is music to a pastor's ears. I heard a choir say, it means to change your mind. And change your mind about what? And that is determined by the context. Ah, this is a perfect illustration of what I believe this word means. What is the context in this case? What did he accuse them of? Idolatry? Adultery? Stealing? Lying? Coveting? None of the above. What did he accuse them of? You, he said, denied him, delivered him up, had him killed. You thought Jesus was a common criminal. So when he says in verse 19, repent, he means change your mind about Jesus Christ. He is not a common criminal. He is the Christ. He's not someone who broke the law. He is the lawgiver. He is the Messiah. And you need to change your mind about that. So this is a perfect illustration of what I've been saying all along. The word repent means. One commentator said, and I quote, all they had to do to avail themselves of this salvation was to change their former attitude to Jesus and bring it in line with God's attitude. God had clearly declared his verdict by raising him from the dead. End of quote. I would simply point out that in the first part of the passage, Peter said, you denied him, delivered him up, had him killed. And in verse 18, he says, but God foretold that this was the Messiah. So you need to change your mind from what you think about Jesus to what God said about Jesus. And that's what you need to do in order to have your sins blotted out. That is a very interesting way to talk about the forgiveness of sins. They are blotted out. If you change your mind about Christ and are converted, that word simply means turn, and later in Acts, the little phrase is added to it, turn to God. So if you repent and turn to God, which means an act of faith, and earlier he said, verse 16, it was through faith in his name the man was made strong. So what he's saying is, change your mind about Jesus, which means you're going to turn to him and you're going to trust him. You're going to trust Jesus. Then your sins will be blotted out. Now, in chapter 2, he talked about the remission of sins. This time, he uses the phrase blotted out. They're going to be wiped out. All your sins are going to be wiped out. Now, this is obviously talking about something that's written on a piece of paper, printed, if you will. Take an eraser and take a hymnal or a Bible and just erase the print. Won't go anywhere, right? That's because modern print, the ink in modern print, has acid that literally burns itself into the paper. In ancient times, that was not true. There was no acid in the ink. So if you wrote something down and simply took a wet sponge or cloth, you could wipe it clean. So when Peter says, repent, turn to the Lord, trust him, that your sins be blotted out, the metaphor, the image, the illustration, it's written so that you could take a wet sponge and wipe it out, and the slate is clean. What an image. So I began by asking, you ever done anything you wish you hadn't done? Did you ever commit a sin you wish you hadn't committed? When you come to Christ, the text says, Your sins are blotted out. And all you do for this is you trust in Jesus Christ. So the first thing that happens if you trust Him is your sins are blotted out. Peter says in verse 19 that you should do this, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I don't know how many sins have been preached on this, as seeming to indicate that the times of refreshing are revival. I've seen sermons preached on revival, and this was the text, as if the time of refreshing is revival. Well, there may be a time of refreshing, and it could be called revival, but that's not what this text is talking about. The times of refreshing are a reference to the fact that the Lord is going to come back and He's going to set up a kingdom. And God is waiting for people to repent, as Peter says, in order for that to happen. And that's the meaning of verse 19, as demonstrated by verse 20 that says, and that He may send Jesus, and that's when He's going to set up the kingdom. So He's saying, look, you need to repent, you need to be converted, you need to turn to the Lord, you need to trust Christ, so that God can go ahead and bring in the kingdom. The rest of the passage is simply quoting passages of Scripture to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. He says in verse 21, whom heaven and earth must receive until the time of the restoration, that's the time of the kingdom, goes back to the first chapter and first opening verses of Acts, of all things which God spoken by the mouth of His holy prophet since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, and he goes on and quotes Deuteronomy 18. He quotes it in detail that God promised a prophet that they would hear. And he says that is a reference to the Messiah. That's one of God's promises that He's going to send the Messiah. Then in verse 24 he says, all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed gave prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And finally he quotes Genesis chapter 12, where God made a covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 25, where God made a covenant with Abraham saying, in your seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. So God promised Abraham that through him all were going to be blessed. And at least part of that blessing, based on this passage, is the fact that our sins would be blotted out. So, what Peter is doing in this passage is he's simply saying, I didn't heal this man, Jesus did. And by the way, you need to know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah who came to suffer, be raised from the dead, and if you change your mind about Him, turn to Him, trust Him, then your sins will be blotted out. Now, I find this passage just incredibly interesting because at the beginning, what he accused them of was crucifying the Messiah. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever done anything you wished you hadn't done? I have. Was it as bad as crucifying the Messiah? Have you ever committed a sin that you wish you could wipe off the record? Well, was it as great as crucifying the Messiah? You see, I think the great lesson in this passage is that even if your sins are as great as crucifying Christ, if you trust Him, your sin will be blotted out. Now you've got to see this in the flow of the passage. He accused them of crucifying Christ and then says, and your sin of crucifying the Messiah will be blotted out. Wow. Now based on that, I'd like to make a couple of suggestions. Number one, God wants to forgive you. I don't care what you've done. God wants to forgive you.
Sunday school teacher was coming to the end of her class. She got down to the end and she said, to make sure they got it, "Now, what is it you have to do in order to have the forgiveness of sins?" And one little boy raised his hand and said, "Sin." Now think about that. What do you have to do to have forgiveness? You have to sin. Let me say that another way. Righteous people don't get forgiven. That was a major theme of Jesus' ministry. What he was after was self-righteous people don't get forgiven. The only people that qualify for forgiveness are sinners. And so what this passage is saying is, God forgives sin. Great sin. I don't care what your sin is, God has forgiven you. Oh. You say, "Mike, do you know who you're talking to?" You're talking to us. We've heard you preach this for years, right? So who in this room doesn't know that sins are forgiven? Anybody in this room not know that? Right? Well, let me tell you something. One of the reasons I got exercised about that this week is this. I have a website. Somebody contacted me recently and said, "I'm really struggling with knowing my sins are forgiven." Right down my alley. Give me your phone number, I'll call you my nickel. Matter of fact, it isn't going to cost me anything. You know, I have a flat rate, so call me. I'll call you, you know. I'd be happy to talk to you. So I talked to the fellow this week for 2 hours. Now let me tell you about this fellow. Grew up in a Baptist church. Made a profession of faith as a young kid. Went to a Christian college that preaches the gospel. Is a faculty member at a Christian school. And it took me 2 hours, and I'm still not sure it's all done yet, trying to convince him that he was saved solely because Jesus died for his sins and his sins are blotted out. Now, if that were an isolated case, I guess it wouldn't matter as much. But I've had many of those in my lifetime, many of them. And I talked to him on the phone. It was delight. He was a delightful fella, lives back in the East somewhere. And I thought to myself, and Sunday I'm going to preach on the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know these people. Who's going to be sitting there Sunday that maybe has his same struggle? That he knows all the stuff, but he just thought, "I've committed some sins, I'm just not sure the Lord can forgive me of that." And I've met a lot of people that think like that, and that's why I'm here to tell you, I don't care what you did. Peter preached, if you were personally involved in crucifying the Messiah, God blots out your sin by faith in his name. Is that what this passage is teaching? So you have every right, if you've trusted Christ, to walk out that door today and say, "It's gone. It's blotted out. It's gone." Is that good news? It's gone. It's wiped clean. The half has not been told. Let me explain something. I want to drop this in the context of the whole New Testament for a second. I said a minute ago, the book of Acts talks about the forgiveness of sins more than any of the book in the Bible. It does. But the other books don't talk about the forgiveness of sins. They talk about salvation in a different way. For example, the book of Romans talks about what? How does the book of Romans talk about salvation? Justification. Now that's a big 50-cent theological word.
We understand blotted out. We understand forgiveness. Well, let's talk about justification. Justification is a legal term, and it means declare righteous. So you stand before the judge, and the judge says, we're going to examine the evidence, and the jury goes and deliberates and comes back and says, this person is not guilty of this crime. So you are declared righteous. You didn't commit the crime. Now, the problem is that when you take that before our relationship with God and we stand before Him, there's no way the jury's coming back and saying not guilty. We established that earlier, remember? It comes back and says, oh, this is a really bad case. So what happens? So what happens is I have an attorney. Jesus is called that, 1 John chapter 2. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he steps up and says, Father, my client is guilty. What are you doing? Help, you're supposed to be defending me. Father, my client's guilty. But I paid the penalty. And as far as the record is concerned, God says, okay, you paid it, it's wiped clean. The expression that your sins may be blotted out occurs in Isaiah chapter 43. And in the original quote by Isaiah, God says, I'm going to blot out your sins for my sake. He does it for his sake, not based on what I did. But my point is this, I'm not only forgiven, I'm righteous. Do you get that? I am forgiven and I am justified. I stand before God justified, declared righteous. I haven't used this illustration in a while. You've seen me do it before. It's my favorite. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This white handkerchief represents the righteousness of Christ, and this wallet represents my sin. And the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. So put the wallet on top of the handkerchief. Christ died for my sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I get covered with the handkerchief, the righteousness of Christ, and he gets the sin. Now, you talk about a swap. That's a swap. Now, that's an exchange I can live with. So I am forgiven, and I'm declared righteous. As I stand before God, I am righteous. Is that good stuff or what? Pardon me if I get a little excited. All right. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. He's down here saying, what if you do it again? What if you do it again? Well, you're getting a little ahead of me, but that's okay. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm telling you, there's forgiveness. I'm telling you, this is a very fundamental problem. We are walking around feeling guilty. We are. But God doesn't want you walking around feeling guilty. You are forgiven, the sins are wiped out, and you are righteous. I'm not done. Romans says I'm justified. Acts says I'm forgiven. What does John say? What does the Gospel of John say? Does the Gospel of John talk about justification? No. Does the Gospel of John talk about the forgiveness? It does, but not much. What is the one theme? Now, we're studying John on Wednesday night. You should know this. What's the one theme that John keeps talking about? Life. Eternal life. So, you need to put these three things together. When I trust Christ, I am forgiven, wiped out. It's better than that. I'm declared righteous. And beyond that, I've been given life. Matter of fact, Peter says, we are a partaker of the divine nature. You understand? I have God's life in me. This is getting pretty good, isn't it?
This is incredible. And what they did was crucify Christ. And Peter says, your sins are blotted out. Paul says, you're justified. And Jesus said, and you are given eternal life. The very life of God now dwells inside of you. So this is not just some legal thing for the books. The very life of God now dwells within those who've trusted Christ. This is incredible. You want me to keep going? You sure you want me to keep going? All right. I got two other things to say. The first is, based on this passage, God wants you to have your sins blotted out, wants you to know that you're declared righteous, and wants you to know you have eternal life. Okay? Got that? All right. You sure you want me to keep going? Well, because it gets a little tough now. All right. I'm going to quote Ephesians chapter 4. The last verse in that chapter says that you should be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, the first thing you need to know is that if you've trusted Christ, God has forgiven you. And the second thing you need to know is, and therefore you should go forgive everybody in your life that's ever done anything against you, just like God forgave you. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Matter of fact, Peter quotes Isaiah, or at least alludes to it, where your sins should be blotted out. If you look at that verse in Isaiah 43, Isaiah says, God says, I will blot out your sins for my sake. I will remember them no more. That's the way God forgives us. He remembers them no more. Say, God forgets? No. He remembers them no more. In other words, he does not use them against us or consider them in any of his dealings with us. The founder of the American Red Cross was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. Her name was Clara. She acted as if she had never heard of that incident. "Don't you remember?" her friend asked. "No," she replied, "I distinctly remember forgetting it." God distinctly remembers forgetting it. And that is the way I am to forgive others. When it comes up, I am to distinctly remember forgetting it because I forgave them for Christ's sake. As the story goes, old Joe was dying. He didn't want to go into eternity with some unfinished business. Years ago, there'd been a friend that he'd fallen out with, a fellow named Bill. He wanted to make sure he was going to make that right before he died, so he asked for Bill to come see him, and Bill did. And with a lot of reluctance and great effort, Joe apologized to Bill for everything he had ever done and said. He assured Bill that he forgave him. Everything seemed fine, and Bill was about to leave, and he turned to go, and Joe said, "Oh, by the way, remember, if I get better, none of this counts." And I think that's the way we forgive. We forgive, and then it comes up, and, well, we grab it and hold on to it again. Paul says we are to forgive like God forgave us. And God says, "I distinctly remember forgetting that." Wow. One more quick thing. You look at this passage, and Peter, knowing he's forgiven, telling people they can be forgiven, is what this passage is really all about. God wants you to know you're forgiven, and that means your sins are wiped out. He remembers them no more. And then God wants you to forgive other people like that. And God wants you to go tell other people about His forgiveness. This is good stuff, folks. I'm telling you, people need the Lord. And they need to know they're forgiven. For a lot of people are walking around feeling guilty when they don't have to. Amen? So God wants to work in our lives. He wants to use us to tell people they are forgiven. Wow. This passage starts out in the first part of chapter 3 with Peter healing a lame man. And he used that as an excuse to preach the gospel, right? Well, as some clever preacher said, he would use any lame excuse to preach the gospel. That was a sick joke, wasn't it? But with a profound truth, we ought to use every lame excuse we can to talk to people about the Lord. Peter's done this twice now in two chapters. They thought he was drunk at the day of Pentecost, and he stood up, and he used that lame excuse to do what? Let me tell you about Jesus. Now he heals a lame man. They think he did it. He goes from being a drunk to being divine. And he uses that lame excuse to talk about Jesus. And I think when we really are where we're supposed to be spiritually, we will use any lame excuse to talk about Jesus. I think we are so intimidated. We're so fearful for what people are going to say or what they're going to think. And by the way, it's getting worse. You know? But I think we just need to be as bold as Peter and talk about the Lord and use every lame excuse we can to do it. This is really kind of fun because you just never know what's going to happen next. Now, as we go through Acts, we will see sometimes they pick up stones to stone you. So you may get stoned. And other times, they may come to the Lord. You just don't know. So I think part of the truth of this passage about the forgiveness of sins is we ought to just be out there telling people, hey, you can be forgiven, and just look for every lame excuse you can to do it. Be wise, but do it. Talk about the Lord. Recently, a pastor friend of mine told me about a Muslim lady that just simply knocked on his door at the church and wanted to talk to him about Jesus. I think we view Muslims as the hardest people to convert to Christianity because they're so committed to their particular religion. But what I'm suggesting is you never know. You just never know. Sometimes the hardest people, sometimes the most antagonistic people, sometimes the people that are the most emotionally riled up over this are the ones that will hear you. Because if they're all emotional about it, they're emotionally involved and there's still some hope. It's when they're totally indifferent that it's really hard. You know? So you never know. Just talk. You never know. The whole point of the book of Acts is God is now working through people by the Holy Spirit, and you never know. Some Muslim may knock on your door and say, hey, tell me about Jesus. This lady said, a Christian lady did some very kind things for me, and I just need to talk to a pastor about who this Jesus is. He had the opportunity to refer her to some converted Muslims that could really talk to her on her level about the gospel. And my point, and with this I close, we should use every lame excuse to do everything we can to be kind to people so that we can have an opportunity to talk to them about the forgiveness of the Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Father, wow. We are forgiven. We are righteous in your sight. You have given us eternal life and the opportunity to tell other people about it. Lord, give us that excitement that is willing and eager to tell people what you can do for them because you've done it for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.